It's really good to be with you again. A great little afternoon break, and wasn't that a good set of desserts we had in there? Wow, those pies were something else. And the coffee that went with it. So let me welcome you all here today. Matt has mentioned, did I just call you Mike?
That's okay.
Oh, okay. That's close. No, okay. It's Matt. I do know your name. I got that wrong. I was just going to say, as Matt has mentioned, I teach at a university, and there's all kinds of jokes. Have you heard this before? Made about university professors. All kinds of things people think they can get away with saying about university professors. And there's some reason for them as well. But I heard one story. They call us absent-minded professors, and there's all kinds of things the students will say. But I did hear this one story. What I was going to say is, to be a university professor, you try to be as sharp as you can because you need to, because you're around those students, but once in a while you're not quite sharp enough. Students are pretty sharp to be around too. And I heard this one story about a university classroom in ornithology, you know, the study of birds. So they had the course all throughout the semester, and it came time to the final exam. The students all walked into the classroom, and there was the professor up front. He had a whole set of birds, you know, stuffed animals, all mounted properly on a piece of wood in the front of the room, with a sheet covering all the birds except for their feet showing. That's all. And all the way along there, students wonder, what kind of exam do we have here? The professor said, well, just take out your piece of paper. That's number one, number two, number three, number four. And I want you to simply put down number one, two, three, four on your sheets and name the birds just by looking at their feet. That's the exam. Well, so one young fellow looked at it, he said he had no clue what to do. He had not studied in this way at all. He looked at it, and the more he looked at it, and the professor said to begin, the class was quiet, and he began to get a little bit uptight. Then he began to get a little angry. He began to be seething away, and because he couldn't do anything on this exam. He realized, I've just lost this whole course. And so finally, he just jumped up out of the seat, and he said, this is a stupid exam, and you're a lousy professor, too. Just right in the middle of the exam. Professor had never had that happen before, and he didn't know what to do, and the whole place was just gone, quiet as a mouse. And the professor looked around, and finally he said, young man, what is your name? The young guy put his foot up, pulled up his pant leg, and said, you tell me. Now, what are you going to do if you're the professor, and that's what the student does to you? You're toast, okay? Well, he was toast. There's nothing he could do. And so I don't know what the young fellow did for his exam, but there's other questions about other stories about exams and professors too. But being a professor is a lot of fun. It's a really stimulating thing to do. But students will keep you sharp, I'll tell you. And it's a lot of fun doing it. Well, look at this evening. I'm going to direct our minds to a person whose importance for your life and mine can hardly be overstated, and that is the person of Jesus. And my question today is, why is the topic, and I'd like you to think, let's just think about this for the next little while. Why is the topic, why is the question of Jesus so important for your life and for mine, especially when we start thinking about faith and the future and our lives, and especially even end-of-life questions? Well, let me give at least one reason here. And that is this: many people believe in God. Is that not correct? See, the whole society, many people believe in God. You can believe in God and be a Christian. You can believe in God and be a Muslim. You can believe in God and be Jewish, a Hindu, a New Age. You can have some kind of self-described, self-tailored religion that you developed on your own spiritual journey. You put together in your own form of spirituality. Or you can really be nothing. You can just believe in God and don't adhere to any particular faith whatsoever. You see, in one sense, belief in God doesn't really get you very far, does it? In fact, if you read the book of James in the New Testament, James says, if that's where it stops, belief in God, but that's where it stops, and you probably know the rest of what I'm going to say here, you're not really keeping very good company, are you? What does he say? Even the demons believe. Okay, the arch enemies of God believe there is a God. They're not atheists, and they believe it so strongly, they tremble. So just belief in God, if that's where it stops, doesn't really get you nearly as far as you might wish. That is why Jesus becomes so important. He is the main, what we might call the main distinguishing feature of Christianity. Jesus is the person who claimed to be God. Now, I mean the God who was really there, the God who many people seem to recognize. Because really, as you look throughout our society and our world, there aren't that many people who are true all-out atheists. I mean, there are plenty. But if you talk in terms of percentages, that number is low in comparison with people who believe other things. Many people seem to recognize God is there. Well, Jesus came and claimed to be that God. He claimed to be that person. He claimed to be God who had revealed himself in the person of Jesus. So here's Jesus, this historical person, 2,000 years ago, born of a woman who played with his friends, worked with his, I'll say, dad, except in quotation marks, because he was born of a virgin, his dad's carpenter shop, and yet at the same time claimed to be a divine person, the Son of God himself, the person who could forgive your sins, who could die for the sins of the world, and who would do that, and who would rise again from the dead. And then according to the New Testament records, it says he actually did die and rise again. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father of God, interceding for us. This whole story, all this information about Jesus is given to us in the New Testament. And I guess that's the question I've got for us today. What reason do we have to believe all these things? I mean, I know Christianity teaches all these things. I know the New Testament teaches them all. That's where Christians get the ideas from. But can we trust in the New Testament? Can we trust the people who wrote what we read in the New Testament? Well, let me give you a little bit of my own story. I gave a little bit this afternoon, but let me just say a couple things here. As I mentioned earlier today, I was raised in this very fine home of Christian parents, and they taught me all these things we heard today. And as I said a couple times earlier today, I had a whole lot of questions that came in my mind. Questions like, how do I know this whole thing is true? How can I trust the New Testament to tell me all these sort of the information we have here? What if I've been raised in a different kind of home? And eventually, two very significant things began to happen in my life. And the first was I was introduced to some thoughtful, intelligent people who were asking the same questions as I was, and they were writing material on them to get into them and answer and give information on these things. And then the second was this. I began to really see what we're saying here, the point we're making today. I began to see that everything ultimately centered around one issue, or should I say one person, and that is the person of Jesus. Everything centered around him. And the question began to be this for me. Is Jesus the person who Christians say he is? That became a huge question for me. Did he really say all the things Christians say he said? Like, I can forgive your sins. And like, I was there way back in the days of your ancestors. And I will die and I will rise again. Did he say those things? And did he actually die and rise again from the dead? Well, the more I looked at it, the more I began to conclude that there are really good reasons for believing these stunning claims are true. Now, maybe you're wondering some of the same things today, some of you here, wondering what reasons there are for believing things as stunning as this. Well, tonight I'd like to begin here by putting a few of these on the table for us today, and then we'll talk a little bit further about what it all means. But there's a number of ways we can go here, okay? We could talk about the reliability of the New Testament. That's what we probably will spend some time talking about. We could talk about the claims Jesus made. We've already mentioned a few of those. We could talk about the resurrection of Jesus in real detail. What I want us to do is spend time on the first one of those, the reliability of the New Testament. Can we trust those New Testament documents? Because that's the book from which we get all this information we're talking about here today. How do we go about doing that? How do we go about answering that question? Well, today, here is the question we're going to put. Is the New Testament true and reliable? Can you trust it, what it says? Or could it be false, a fabrication, or maybe the result of legendary development over time? Okay, could it be that? Is it this one, or is it that? Everything really hinges on that, doesn't it? Is it one or the other? Well, where do we go with that? Well, let me just give a couple of reasons here for answering the question according to the first way, that it is true and reliable. A number of reasons for thinking that. And the first one is what's up here now. That is this. The Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they are simply written too early to be legends which developed over time. Now, here's what I want to get at here. The question is this. If they were legends, because some people in the past have argued that that's what they thought they were. They were legends. They were the result of legendary development, which took place over time, so that the people who wrote them thought they were writing the truth, tried to write the truth, but actually weren't, because by the time they wrote them down, all these legends about Jesus had developed. In other words, he never really made any of those claims. He didn't really do all those things the New Testament says. But legends developed about him as time went on, and by the time the New Testament was written, all those legends had developed. Well, the problem with that right here is that the first one is that the New Testament documents were written too early for that to happen. Now, here's the real question I want to get at here with that legendary development theory. Okay, if legends were developed over time, here's the big question that's raised. How much time does it take? I wonder if you've thought about this. How much time does it take after certain key events happen any time in our world, after that, for legends, or maybe we can call them fabrications, but we'll use the word legends, about those events to develop and to be accepted as true regarding actual historical figures? You see what I'm saying? How much time do you think it takes? We have the events here. How much time does it take after those events are all done about a real historical person or a group of historical people? How long would it take after that person was dead and gone for legends to develop about that are totally different from what really happened about actual historical figures? Do you think that could happen in 30 years, maybe one generation? That's pretty difficult, isn't it? You know why? A lot of the same people are still there. Do you think it could happen in 60, or let's say 60, that's two generations? Do you think that's possible? Well, maybe that's getting a little bit closer, but in 60 years, two generations, you still have plenty of the people who were there when the historical person was there, who are still going to be there now, and a whole lot of other people I've talked to are there. How about three generations? 90 years. Well, now you're getting closer to what scholars have, because scholars looked at this exact question. Scholars have concluded it takes between 3 and 4 generations, because remember, what you have to do is you've got to wipe out the memory of the hard original facts and replace them with new ones, which never happened at all, which then become widely accepted. We're not talking about a certain idea here or there which catches on but for the person here or there, but I mean ideas which become widely accepted. So 3 or 4 generations is what it would take. And you see, if that was the case with Jesus, you know what that would mean? Jesus walked on the earth his ministry took place between AD 30 and AD 33, somewhere in that time period. That would mean that if 3 to 4 generations took place after that, that would mean the New Testament could not have been written until sometime between AD 120 and 150. You see how the math works? It would take 90 to 120 years before the New Testament could have been written, and then you might have time for all those legends to develop. Well, the problem is, let me say this, and certain scholars in the past who wanted to deny all the miracle accounts and the resurrection of Jesus and all the things he said used to date the New Testament exactly then, between AD 120 and AD 150, which allowed them then to deny the miracle accounts and the resurrection and all these things and assert these ideas developed later over time and only then were written down. Okay? So the question is, when were the New Testament documents written? This becomes a very, very important question. Can you see why? Well, the problem is, that kind of dating, looking at from AD 120 to 150 as when the New Testament was written, is not based on any evidence at all. In fact, it's based on an anti-supernatural presupposition. These things could not have happened. The New Testament says they did, and so therefore they must have been written later. Because the data and the evidence we have does not support a late dating, and many scholars now are dating it earlier, well before AD 100. Now, how do you figure that out? How do you know that? How do you do that? Well, let's take one book of the Bible, the New Testament, the book of Acts. This is the book that records the early history and actions of the early Christians. Okay, it's after Jesus rose from the dead, and then the book of Acts tells us what happened for the next few years after that, the book of Acts. Can we date the book of Acts? Can we figure out when a book like that was written? How would you know? Is there anything within that book that would indicate to us? Well, let's do an illustration on that and figure out how that might work. Suppose that 400 years from now, let's just suppose this, you can do this with me. Suppose 400 years from now, a group of historians, archaeologists, discovered some documents dealing with terrorism. Okay, 400 years from now, 500 years from now, let's say. They discover these documents. So they include information about suicide bombings in Israel, car bombings elsewhere. They include 9/11, September 11, 2001. But they do not include the bombing that took place in Bali, Indonesia in 2002, October 2002. Some of you may remember that, killed over 200 people. They do not include the Boston Marathon bombing, which took place in April of 2013. So we have the document. We can see what's in there and what's not in there. When would we date that document? When would we see that document was written? Well, the answer is probably pretty clear to most of us. Sometime after 9/11, almost for sure. Well, that's for sure, because we know that's in there, so it had to be written after that. And almost for sure, sometime before the Bali, Indonesia bombing. Why? Because it's not mentioned in the very document which is dealing with all those terrorist themes. Now, it's not an exact science. Maybe there was some good reason for not including that one event, the Bali, Indonesia bombing. But in the absence of some good reason, we would almost for sure conclude that document was written sometime after 9/11 and before the Bali, Indonesia bombing. That's a pretty tight document, a pretty tight timing we'd be able to give to that kind of a document. Well, let's think about the book of Acts. How does it work for the book of Acts? Well, interesting thing about the book of Acts is Acts makes no mention of a few very significant, well-known historical events which we know happened between AD 60 and 70. What are those events? Well, if you've read the book of Acts, you'll recognize there is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in there. But when did that happen? You know when that happened? AD 70 is when that happened. How about this? How about the persecution of Christians by Nero, the Roman emperor? When did that happen? That same period, between AD 60 and 70. How about the death of Paul? The death of James and the death of Paul in that same time period. Neither is mentioned in the book of Acts. And you see, you've got to ask yourself, why not mention these in the very book which maps out the early history and actions of the early Christians? Well, the only reasonable explanation is they hadn't happened yet when the book of Acts was written. But you know what that means? That means Acts would have been written before AD 70. But I'll tell you what that means. That is really an interesting fact for us, because that tells us then that Luke, which was the first part of the Luke-Acts duo, was written earlier than the book of Acts. It's even earlier than that. And Mark, which almost everybody agrees was written earlier than any of the other Gospels, it's the source from which others drew, was written earlier yet. So the point is, these New Testament books were written way too early for legends to have developed, for people to have become widely accepted. That's the first reason for saying we can trust what's in there, because it's way too early for legends to have been developed. Well, let me go to a second one, because that's the first reason. The first reason is pointing in favor of the reliability of the New Testament documents, written way too early for legends to develop and become widely accepted, be written up by people who thought they were telling the truth, but they weren't. But you see, perhaps that's not the only objection here. And maybe some of you have had other kinds of objections about Christianity and about the New Testament beside that one. Maybe we need to look at things differently and ask this question. That maybe the New Testament was not written by people who tried to write the truth and thought they were but got it wrong because these legends develop. Maybe that's not it at all. Have you ever wondered about this? Maybe the writers of the New Testament didn't believe what they wrote at all. Maybe these stories are intentional fabrications written down by people who were close to Jesus. They simply made them up. They're intentionally fabricated stories. What about that? Well, because people have argued that over the years. Is there a chance that the stories we have in the New Testament could be intentional fabrications? Well, there's a number of problems with that, and the first big one is that if it's a fabrication, it's a very unlikely fabrication. Why? Let me give four reasons for that. The first is the plausibility of the question. Ask yourself this. If you were going to fabricate, if it was you were going to fabricate a new set of false ideas, okay? You believe they were false, but you wanted people to believe them. Would you invent something which was plausible and appealing, or something which was completely implausible? What would you invent? Well, look at what the disciples invented. They developed the story. They invented, if this is how it is, the story of a man who claimed to be divine, the Son of God, who was then killed, then rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven. That's the story they invented out of complete pure cloth. If it didn't happen, you have to ask: is that the kind of story you would invent if you wanted people to accept it? The second was this. There's even more difficulty with it, and that is this: that if it was an invention, a fabrication, it means that these disciples are inventing, these writers are inventing a story about Jesus, someone who they knew to be a mere human being, was God. which would be blasphemous to their Jewish ears. Because remember, these disciples who wrote these Gospels down, then their friends and their countrymen were all powerful Jewish monotheists. So you got the problem with the implausibility to begin with, and then a blasphemous story after that. But not only that, it would be a rather foolish fabrication, because you have to ask the question, what did the disciples think they were going to gain from making up this new blasphemous, implausible Gospel? What did they think they were going to gain? Well, remember this. Being Jewish monotheists, teaching that Jesus, a mere man, who, if they really believed him to be a mere man, was actually God, is jeopardizing their own standing with God. But you have to ask even further, what did it gain them in this life? Did it gain them popularity? Did it gain them wealth? Did it gain them the good life? No, it got them persecution, and in many of their cases, it actually got them it got them killed. So it would be a very foolish fabrication for that reason as well. And how about number four? That's the point for that right there. Point number four. We have what we can call a conspiracy problem. This fabrication theory assumes too much. Because here's what it assumes. It assumes that the disciples invented the entire story, a story they knew was false. They completely knew the whole thing was false. They agreed on it together, and yet no one broke rank right to the time they die. Have you ever heard it said, people will die for something they believe is true, but they will not die for something they know is false? Well, that's what the conspiracy problem asks us to believe. And I have up here, remember Watergate. I came across a really interesting story, and Chuck Colson writes about this. But the Watergate, and this is a long time ago now. Many of you will not have much recollection of Watergate, but it still is an interesting example of this. When the Watergate story broke in 1973, and all the people who were involved in it began running for cover and trying to figure out how they could escape a prosecution here, there was four of the real key leaders. John Holloman was one, John Ehrlichman, and a couple of others. They all got together, and they invented a story together. They said, we need to have our story together. Chuck Colson writes about this. They need to have the story together. Let's keep it straight. Let's all stick with this story, and we will avoid jail. We'll avoid prison. Well, once the police took one of them down, John Dean, according to Chuck Colson, took him down, interrogated him. In no time at all, he fell apart. He broke the whole thing. The whole thing collapsed. In about 2 weeks, that whole thing fell right apart. And what did they have to fear? Persecution and death? No, prosecution, possibly going to jail for a while, and yet they couldn't hold their story with four people together for 2 weeks. We're asking the fabrication theory asks the disciples to put the story together that they knew was false and blasphemous, keep it together for their entire lives, right to their dying days when they die with nobody breaking rank, which is why this one really does stretch us. But let me go to another point here, and that is this. That the New Testament actually looks reliable. It actually passes what was sometimes called the internal test. Now, what do we mean by that? What are we getting at here? Well, this is one that's been of real interest to me, and that's this. It's often asserted by people. I hear this all the time, and I bet some of you do as well, that maybe it's not that the writers of the New Testament intentionally fabricated stories. Maybe that's not what they did. Maybe we agree with you. That is just too far-fetched to believe that. But maybe there's another problem. And that is this. Maybe they were simply too close to Jesus. Have you heard that? They were believers in Jesus. They were his followers. They believed in his teaching. They loved him. They spent 3 years with him, which meant they simply were not objective. They were too biased. They could not be trusted to write accurate, reliable history. Have you heard that before? It's quite a common allegation that people will raise about the New Testament. Now, when we look at it, we need to realize, this one actually has a little bit of potential merit. I often, with my students, will say, well, put this when I bring this to them, I'll say, let's think about it this way. Suppose you heard about a new study that was out, and it was a study on the harmful effects of tobacco, so smoking cigarettes. And the new study came out with some brand new findings that said, we've discovered, according to this study, that smoking cigarettes is not harmful. What would you say about that study? What might be one of the questions you might ask right off the bat? Who commissioned the study? It doesn't take too long for my students to come up with that question. Well, what if it was me and they said, who commissioned that study? And what if I said, it's not really that big a deal to me? Yeah, but it is a big deal to us. Can you tell us? He says, well, I don't really want to get into that. I just want to let you know, here's what the study says, here's what the findings are. Then one of the students continued to push and said, look, you've got to tell us who commissioned that study. Now, why are they so interested in that fact? What if I finally said this? Well, you know, yeah, it was the tobacco companies who got together and they commissioned this study. What would you say if you heard that? Well, of course they came up with that findings, right? That's what we would tend to say. Would we trust that study if it was commissioned by the tobacco companies? We'd probably have a little difficulty with it. Now, the fact is, we are not in good grounds throwing out a study just because we know who commissioned it. You have to actually critique the study and find something wrong with the study. But it would certainly raise suspicion, would it not? Well, that's what's going on with this right here. Certain people look at the New Testament and say, who wrote that New Testament, by the way? Oh, okay, his followers. People who spent time with him for 3 years, who loved him. Do you think they can give us an unbiased, objective record of what happened? You really believe that? It's an interesting kind of a challenge, isn't it? Well, and that's what we're getting at with this third one. I'm saying it passes the internal test. It looks reliable. But you need to ask the question, what about that objection? What about that challenge that the writers of the New Testament didn't intentionally try to fabricate the stories? They simply were not objective. They were too biased. What do we say about that? Well, let's at least recognize this, because there's a flip side of that objection, that the authors of the New Testament were simply too close to Jesus and therefore they were biased. There's a flip side to that. And you know what that is? That being as close as they were to Jesus also gave them privileged access to information that others would simply never have. In other words, the point, and this becomes the point in favor of the reliability of the Scriptures. Because now we have the authors who wrote it right there close to Jesus for 3 years. They spent time with him. They listened to all of his speeches. They saw him with people. And they saw him interact. They saw his reactions. They could spend time in the evenings debriefing and getting clarifications on what he had to say. They had amazing privileged access. This is a strong point in favor of reliability. But then you got that other side, which says, yeah, but maybe they were too close. Maybe they couldn't be objective. Maybe they were biased. We have the flip side here. They were that, and yet they had privileged access. It seems to me that the only, and in fact, in this case, before I say, in this case, the authors would actually have been eyewitnesses, which is a powerful point in favor of the historical reliability of these documents. It seems to me the only question becomes this. Does what was written look like, appear to have been written by people who were willing to tell the truth, warts and all? You see what I'm saying? When you read the New Testament, and that's why we talk about the internal test here, when you read it, does it appear to have been written by people who were willing to tell the truth, who were willing to be straight up and give both the good and the bad? Well, you know what? It actually does. It seems to me that it is written that way. There's some really interesting interesting ideas that point that out. The first is this. When you read it, you find a rather unflattering picture of the disciples from time to time. These apostles, these founding leaders of the early church. Think about it for a moment. Peter, one of the very prominent disciples. We read about him jumping in the water because Jesus is walking on the water. And then he wants to get out there too. That looks great, doesn't it? He jumps in the water, and what does he do? Immediately sinks because he's got no faith. Well, that story is included in there. Whoever wrote those included that story. Then we have Peter doing more, promising Jesus the moon, I will give my life for you. There's no way I will turn my back on you. I'll give my life for you. Next thing, what's he doing? Pulling a sword, cutting off the guard's ear when they came for Jesus. And next thing he's doing after that is denying he ever knew Jesus 3 times. And he's cussing and swearing to make his point. This really is not a very flattering picture of Peter, but it's in there. It's all included. That's why we know about it. That's Peter. How about Thomas? Well, Thomas is the guy who doubted. He doubted a lot of stuff because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared. He said, there's no way I can believe that. You guys all telling me you saw Jesus after he died, you saw him alive after that? There's no way I believe that. And he finally said, unless I see him right here and I can touch the marks in his fingers and see the wounds, I will not believe. Jesus appears to him and shows him that exact thing. He's very fortunate. How about the other disciples? Do you remember the argument they had one day? And it's included. This I find downright embarrassing if it was me. Arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're having that argument. And Jesus shows up and says, what were you guys discussing? No one wanted to say a word for good reason. And that story is in there. How about this? When Jesus died and the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, where were these disciples, the spiritual giants, where were they? They were hiding out in fear. not wanting to go down there. And when the women did come back and say Jesus has rose from the dead, what did they say? That's just a bunch of nonsense. These are the spiritual giants. It's all in there. Unflattering picture. I would say this, it is not a flattering picture, but it is a realistic picture, and it's in there. It makes it look very much like the people who wrote these documents were willing to tell the truth. How about this? Another point here. The use of women as witnesses to the key events in Jesus' life, his burial and his empty tomb. Why is that important? What are we getting at here? If you read Mark 16 and Mark 15, you'll find women being the primary witnesses to Jesus' burial and his empty tomb. Really key facts in the life of Jesus. Well, the problem was in that day that the status of women was actually quite low. Much lower than the status of women in Canadian society here today. They were often regarded as servants, as children. In fact, a woman's credibility was so low in that day, their testimony was often not even accepted in court, usually not accepted in court. And that's just the way it was in that culture at that time, as it is in some cultures today, as a matter of fact. And the question you have to ask is this. If you were going to fabricate a story, an astounding story like this, which you hope people believe, would you choose women as the primary witnesses, especially when men were available? You know what the answer to that is? No, you would not. You would choose men. But in this story, women are there. Why? Because obviously that's what happened. Those were the ones who were there, so he put it down. And it is a strong point in favor of reliability. There's one more thing, one more point here about the internal testimony, and that is this. Maybe we haven't thought about it in this way, but some of you will know this name, Joseph of Arimathea. Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark. Use of Joseph of Arimathea and the burial story. Remember who he is? He was a prominent member of what's called the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. Now, and he's the person who came to Pilate and said, I'd like to take Jesus' body down and have it buried in my tomb. Now let's just imagine you are fabricating this entire thing. Would you invent a person, put him on the Sanhedrin, make him a main player in your story if it never happened? That doesn't make much sense, does it? Or would you take a person who was already on the Sanhedrin and use him for this if it never happened? No, that doesn't make much sense either. That's why scholars look at these parts right here we're talking about here. Even if they don't want to accept some other parts in these Gospels, they look at these parts as being highly reliable. I mean, passages in here that we can really trust. I would say that these are all reasons for us to trust in what the New Testament tells us. And that leads me to the question we have for the evening here, and that is this. Where do we go with all this information? Because there is so much more information on this go on like this for a couple more hours with things just like this, these kind of facts and ideas and argumentation. And you'd be continually building a case stronger and stronger and stronger for the reliability of these New Testament documents. There are many good reasons, and we've seen a few tonight, to trust the New Testament record. But that record tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. He invites you and me into a relationship with him, and I mean one that never ends. So now it's up to us to decide how we will respond. That's where we're at here. Let me tell you what happened with the disciples one day. One day they were troubled. They were stressed out about something. It doesn't tell us what. And Jesus turned to them. It's in John, the Gospel of John chapter 14. And he said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will take you to be with me, so that you also may be with me where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going." At that point, Thomas, the doubter, we talked about him earlier, he cut in. He said, "No, we don't know where you're going. Well, how can we know the way?" And you know what? Perhaps some of us are asking that very same question today. How do we know? What is the way to get to that point where you go with Jesus to the place where he's preparing a place for us for eternity? What is the way? Here's Jesus' answer. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, God, except through me." What's the message here for us? The message is this. He is the one who made us. He loved us. When we walked away from him, he died on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine so we could be reconciled back to him. He died on that cross. But the point is, death couldn't hold him. He was the creator of the entire universe, and death could not hold him. He created all of life. When he died, he rose again from the dead, and he's alive today. And that's the whole point of this. And he invites us into a relationship with him to have our sins forgiven, to receive a free gift of eternal life, Remember his words, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. This is how you come to the Father God. You come through me. And to everyone who comes to him, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In other words, once you become a follower of Jesus, you become a friend of Jesus, it doesn't much matter who else comes and goes. You got a friend who will stick closer than a brother and who will never walk away. I'm reminded of another time when Jesus was teaching, a large group this time, the greatest teacher the world had ever seen, Son of God himself, teaching people. And yet, members of his audience did not like some things he was saying, and they began to leave and they began to file out. Some, in fact, quite a few. In fact, as it kept on going, more left and more left and more left. Pretty soon the place was literally emptying out. It's the greatest teacher of the world. And this was happening. In fact, it says so many walked away, Jesus finally turned to his own disciples, a smaller group of followers who had left their jobs to follow him. He turned to them and said, are you guys leaving too? To which they replied, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, when they said that, they faced the decision that we all will face too. Which group will we go with? The group that said, forget it. We can't believe this stuff that Jesus is telling us. It's not for us. We're out of here. And they turned their backs on Jesus. Or will we go with the group that looked at Jesus and said, yes, there is the one with the words of eternal life. We're going with him. My point today for all of us is, it's an unavoidable choice. We all will make it one way or the other. And today, we're calling upon you to choose Jesus, to turn away from all that's been keeping you away from him, ask him to forgive your sins, to come into your life, because that's what he died on the cross to do. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, it is a great thing to think about what you have done for the people in this world that you love. You made us, you loved us. When we walked away, you sent your son. You became one of us to die on the cross so that we could be wooed back to you. And you continually do that day after day after day. You call us back to you. And today I pray, Lord, that if there are people here who do not know you, you will work in their hearts and their minds and put within their hearts a strong desire to seek you out, to talk to someone here in this building tonight or somewhere sometime soon. And to receive you into their life as their Savior. In your name we pray. Amen. Listen, I would love to have anybody raise anything. And if you want to add anything or just ask a question, make a comment, I welcome it all. And if we can't answer it, we'll just direct you maybe somewhere where we can. But we would invite discussion. Oh, you're gonna pass people the mic. Okay.
Who wants to be first?
And we'll go between 10 and 15 minutes on this, and then after that we can have Q&A. I mean, we can have interaction here. We'll do it that way.
Well, I'm going to start with a question.
Okay.
I just mentioned about New Testament documents that we have.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a rough idea, comparison of, say, like Plato, the copies we have of his writings compared to some of the
right.
New Testament writings?
Well,
and how close?
Yeah. I mean, these are numbers I sometimes forget here, but when you compare other documents, just like the ones you're referring to here, there will be sometimes 2 manuscripts, 3 manuscripts, sometimes 9, sometimes 13, sometimes they'll be 100, 200 years, the earliest one, from the actual events. And it'll go on like that. Sometimes they're even more than that. And it'd be interesting if we could get actual details on that. That's not hard to get. With the New Testament, we used to say there's 5,700 manuscripts available. Now there's far more than that because more are being discovered at all times. And some of them are fragments and scraps. And some of them go way, way back to just a very short time after the events. So the manuscript evidence in the trail for the New Testament is so much superior to other documents, which we simply accept with far less manuscript evidence. It's a really wonderful thing, and it's a very encouraging thing. If anybody wants to pursue that further, we can get you information here that'll give you that. In fact, you can go on the internet. There's a website called Stand to Reason. Greg Kochel is one of the key people who works with that, and I was actually on his website a bit ago, and he actually had some of that information listed right there. There are some really key people who work in this field. field, and they'll give you the details, and it's quite an exciting thing. But yeah, that's not as detailed and specific as maybe you'd like it. Matt, I don't have any better actual numbers in my head right now than that, but I've read those things in the past. Yeah, any other comments, questions anybody would like to ask? Yes, there's one right back here.
Wait for it.
Okay.
Matthew,
maybe just put it right in there into the microphone. Yeah.
What's your take on Matthew 16 verses 27 and 28?
Which say Matthew 16? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's where Jesus tells the surrounding Jews that he's coming back before the end of their lives in all of his glory.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You know.
I'm like, oh, he's gonna hate me, but I gotta ask.
Well, I mean, you know what? Boy, I wish I could answer that one better. I'm gonna have to look into that text a little bit better. I really am. But to tell you the truth, there are a number of there's more than one interpretation on those kind of second coming kinds of events. And sometimes people refer to it, look at it and say, well, what he means is this generation will not pass away before. But what generation is he talking about? The one he's in there now, or a generation coming later on that he's referring to? That one will not pass away before the Son of Man comes. And it's led other people to say, well, there is some sense in which some of the stuff that we are still looking for in the future has happened already, but we're still waiting for a major event coming in the future as well. You know what? I really can't give you more than that. I heard a sermon on that from our pastor that was really kind of, it really gave us a whole lot to think about, because he took a whole different interpretation on that than some other people take. And I really shouldn't comment too much more on it than that, because without me looking at the text really carefully. But that's the kind of of interaction that goes on with that kind of text. What is meant by some of the key words like this generation and pass away, and what's meant by that? I can't give any more than that. Sorry about that.
I've got another question.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
All right. So a little bit of backstory. I love apologetics myself. I was thrilled that you were coming here, and I still am. But when you're debating with someone, are you trying to win over them? Or are you trying to win over the audience? What's your end goal?
Well, you know what? That's a great question. My end goal, my main reason for doing that kind of thing is so I can get, we have a good audience here, and I can make the case to this audience in a really fair way. So if someone has a problem with what I'm saying, they can respond back to me, and we can have a fair discussion. And when I hear that case made, I have an opportunity to critique that very case that is made. So my number one goal is always the audience that I get to speak to. I like the audience to hear, yeah, there's a case over here, you probably heard that numerous times, but when's the last time you heard a case for the Christian position and put it side by side? Now, at the same time, my goal with the person I debate is always to build a respectful friendship here. And I've done that with numerous people I've debated. Like, for instance, I mentioned Sven Robinson. We've had two debates, and we've maintained a friendship all through the years. We've done favors for each other, different things that we were able to do. And I just sent him a thank you note about two, three weeks ago in an email, and he got back to me again. Even though we took very strongly divergent positions on the issue we debated. So if I could convince that person, then, well, that would be great. Realistically, that doesn't really happen very often, because the person you're debating is a really strong proponent of the position. They've thought it through, and they're there to make a case the best they can. But I like the audience to hear that position and then allow me to critique it and recognize the Christian position has way more to say for it than you probably thought before. And that's what I'd really like to do in my debates, while at the same time building a friendship, a respectful, friendly relationship with the person that I'm debating. That's always the way I do it.
What do you do then when they try to, say, defame their character? You know, people sometimes say, oh, what's your position on homosexuality, because they're trying to defame my character. What do you do when it
defames? When they defame? Well, if someone tries to do something that I think is a personal shot, I'll point it out. That's a personal shot. That's not an argument. That's the kind of thing people do when they run out of ammo, when they run out of argumentation. They resort to personal shots, and that's what that was.
Okay.
I'll just say that right there. I said, we're looking for arguments here for the position. That was the shot. Okay? Anybody can make shots. And so I'll just make the point, because I want the audience to see, yeah, that wasn't an argument. That was a personal shot. And I'll say that. I think we can still do that and have a good, decent interaction. But that's the kind of thing that I think that's what the beauty of a debate. You're able to do that because that kind of thing is kind of fair game in a debate. And if I say something that ends up being a weak or poor argument, he's going to point that out as well, the opponent as well. So it's my job to make sure that what I'm doing is putting across really clear, careful argumentation, but doing it in a really respectful fashion. We have to, as Christians, we have to do this in a respectful fashion. When I say that was a shot, I'm still not saying, yeah, look at the kind of guy he is and look what he did. I'm not saying that because I don't want to personally attack. But if it was a shot, I can say that was a shot. That was not an argument. What we need here is an argument for the position, and that's what I haven't heard. And I'll say that quite repeatedly in our debates. So, especially when you debate atheists. Atheists often do not present arguments for their position. And they'll say a lot of things about atheism, but very seldom an argument for atheism. And so often I'll spend a good amount of my time pointing out, what you haven't heard yet is an argument for atheism. So I'll call upon my friend here, give us an argument. And that's what you can do in a debate.
Thank you.
So, okay, that was not a question I expected. Actually, either of those questions were the one I expected. Yeah, that's good, though.
There was one over here.
Yeah. Right here, yes.
How can
we trust in the Bible when it was written so long ago?
So long ago, and we know it hasn't been changed or
That's an interesting question because it seems to me behind the question there's an assumption that only things that are written currently are trustworthy. But do you really believe that? Do you really accept that? See, because I wouldn't, and I wouldn't see any basis for that basic assumption behind your question. It's an interesting way to go. In other words, does something have to be updated for it to be trustworthy? If it was correct and legit at the time, then it's that same correctness and the same legitimacy will not go away. It'll just mean, though, that when we apply it to issues today, we need to interpret it very, very carefully. That's what it will mean. When something's written in a different time and a different place, if we're going to apply it to our situation, we need to read it carefully and interpret it. But trustworthiness doesn't come from having been written in any particular time. Or any particular culture. It comes from other things like who wrote it, who were the people, were they in a position to know, and things like that. That's where it comes from. So the fact that it was written in a different time, a different place, that doesn't really cause me too much of a problem. But interesting way you put that, yeah. There's a question back here making you run for it today, Matt.
Slimming.
Yeah, slimming down, trimming down, yeah.
So we've talked a lot about Christians versus non-Christians, but as you know, there's a lot of different forms of Christianity out there. So what about Christians versus Christians? What are some really great scriptures to pick out when you're conversing with, like, someone who shares a Christian faith, but it's not necessarily your Christian faith?
You mean someone of a different denomination or something like that?
Yeah, like, Catholicism versus baptism.
Well, you see, yeah, we'll see that. I mean, in-house discussions are the type of thing that Christians should be able to have all the time. So if someone claims to be a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, you'll have a lot in common. And you should be able to sit down and say together, well, what's our basis for our beliefs? And you seem to take a different belief than I take. Just tell me, explain to me where you get that belief from. Do you see it's taught by Jesus somewhere? You see it taught in some other part of the New Testament or the Old Testament? Where do you see that? And maybe I can learn from something that you've got. Maybe you can learn from something I've got. This seems to me to come down to a matter of treating people with respect, finding out what their beliefs are and why they hold them. And if we all claim to be Christians, we'll have some really basic foundational things in common that can frame that discussion. Now, I will say, having said that, I don't want to make it sound like it's all really easy. I did attend a theological seminar that had quite a wide variety of people attending it. And some of the theological debates, by the time I was done, I was pretty much glad to be done. Okay? Because I didn't see them, regard them at the end of my time there as being super important. But they would sometimes raise more heat than light, if you know what I mean by that. And I'm sure we all do. And so it's not really always very easy to do that, but it should be able to be done. For instance, the place I teach is called ACTS Seminary, ACTS, it stands for Association of Canadian Theological Schools. It's actually four different schools. under one roof. Four different seminaries under one roof. It's all called ACTS. It's all part of the university. But it's very intentionally, it's diverse. Diverse in a whole bunch of different ways. And we choose to be that way because we want different positions so students can think through those different positions and hear different professors representing them. That means that when we all get together, we got a lot of different opinions there. We use quite a bit of humor, the way we kind of take cracks at each other and the different traditions we know we all come from. And then when we discuss, the idea is to treat each other with respect and figure out, let me understand your tradition. You understand my tradition. Where do we come from here? On what basis do you believe it? So I can see what I think about that.
Just some forms of Christianity use an entirely different Bible, like, you know, with the Book of Mormon, for example. So when you have a discussion at your door, for example, you're dealing with someone who claims, you know, Christianity, but it's way, way different.
Yeah, I know. Well, see now you get into a really wide, to take the definition of Christianity very, very widely. And at some point, you have to ask, now what do we mean by a Christian? Just anybody who self-describes as a Christian counts? Well, maybe so. And that's sometimes the way certain people do it. With Mormons, we usually have a little difference the way we consider with Mormons, at least I do, because Mormons have changed. And this morning, earlier, we talked about the afternoon session, about the distinction between the primary essentials of the faith, things that Christians have historically believed, a handful of things, and then a whole bunch of different secondary matters in which there's legitimate debate among Christians who have a high view of the Bible. With a group like the Mormons, they've taken some real basic essentials of the faith and changed those. So that's why they're often not considered just another denomination. They're considered a different group altogether. And some people want to call them Christians, some people don't. But there, you have to ask other questions. For number one, Mormons do have a Book of Mormon. They have a Doctrine and Covenants, a Pearl of Great Price, but they also use the Bible. Mormons do use the Bible. And you can refer to the Bible in discussions with Mormons. And it's really important to do that. And say, you believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Okay? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about the requirements of a prophet. Let's just ask if Joseph Smith fits that. And you can have a discussion that way. And I think it's a fair way to go in discussion time, because that's getting at some really key issues there. But there again, you've got to do it with respect and hear where the person's coming from. And then know what issues are really important and worthy of discussion. So, yeah, I don't know what else more to say about that than that. Interesting question. Yeah. We got one over here.
I have some people in my life who believe we are all God, and God is in all of us, and God is in nature, and... Mm-hmm. I'm having a hard time, like, figuring out how to even address that. Do you have some good questions I can ask, or
something?
Because that's a
I'm glad you raised that. I mean, technically, there is a name for that. It's called pantheism. To all is God. God is identical with what we call creation. Okay, I mean, whether these folks would call themselves that or not, but that is a term that's used for that kind of basic worldview. So what's the best way of discussing with somebody who takes that view? And there's other views like that as well. At some point, I think the best thing we can possibly do is to say, you know, I see it really quite differently than that. To say that I am God, and God is not just in creation, but God is creation. It's all identical with Him. I see it differently because I've read the teachings of Jesus, and He's convinced me things are different. And it comes down to who Jesus is. Because if you read what Jesus said, He makes it quite clear that God is actually distinct from His creation. And we are actually created by God. Okay? So there is a Creator. And a couple places in Colossians and the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus is actually as a second person of the Trinity, He's the one who actually did the creating. So He is a creator. We are the created. That's the big distinction there. And so you know what this is going to come down to then? Should we trust Jesus on this? Or can we just ignore what He had to say? And I really think, I don't know how else to go about this on this kind of discussion, because if you just say, well, I think this and I think that, okay, well then where do we go? But if Jesus really is an authority, on these matters. If he really is who he claimed to be, and if he did the things he claimed he could do, number one, if he did really truly predict his death and resurrection and pulled that off, well, then that makes him unique, and that makes him somebody we can believe and we can trust. And that I don't know any other way to go on that kind of discussion but to point a person to that and say, are you willing to trust the words of Jesus, or you really want to set him aside? If you set him aside, have you considered the things that we know about Jesus? Okay, because we have these documents written by people who spent these 3 years with him. They tell us what he was like, what he said, what he did. Can you really set him aside? Because it seems to me that that's what you've done, to take the view you've done. Now, maybe they haven't intentionally in any kind of a nasty way tried to do that, but ultimately the viewpoint requires that you set Jesus' teaching aside. And here's the thing about Jesus. C.S. Lewis, there's a really great article that you could read this by C.S. Lewis. It's in his book called God in the Dock. Now, he didn't title it that. He titled a little article, God in the Dock, but somebody has compiled a bunch of articles by C.S. Lewis in a book, and the title of the book is God in the Dock. And he has a little article there about Jesus, and he says, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus actually puts us all in a dilemma. He gives us a dilemma. He makes a bunch of claims for himself that are really, really hard to accept. Things like, I was here way back in the days of Abraham. I was here. I can forgive your sins. He makes that claim. And he goes on and on with all these different kinds of claims. And I will die, and I will rise again. And it looks like, who are you? Or as C.S. Lewis says, he's got an arrogance and a silliness that's unrivaled by anybody in history, if this isn't true. I mean, it looks like a complete wingnut. That's what it looks like. Except that, the other part of the dilemma is, he also produced this ethical system, which pretty much everybody in the world recognizes as magnificent, one of the best sets of ethical teaching in the entire world, the type of thing that wingnuts don't produce. So it's really hard to write him off as that. And Lewis says, you have to look and decide at some point, what will you do with Jesus? That's the decision you need to make. Can you write him off? It's hard to write him off when you look at the ethical teaching he produced and the way he treated people, the way he treated children, the way he treated women. This is a really good example. In his culture, women were treated very poorly. Jesus treated them as equals with men. I mean, he did all these phenomenal things. And then you look at the other teachings that he gave. You say, yeah, these teachings are hard to take. Do I write them off? Well, yeah, but what about these teachings over here? You have to make the decision. And I don't think there's any other way for a person like this, which is really the same message we give to almost everybody else in the world as well. It comes down to this. Is Jesus somebody whose teaching we should trust and we should follow? If it is, then we can't any longer believe that we are all God and that creation is all God. You just can't believe that anymore. And that's the kind of thing that might take somebody time to think about it. But there again, we're back to directing them to the one person we always keep going back to, and that is Jesus himself. Does that make sense? And you follow what I'm saying? Yeah, that's a great question, by the way, because we live in a very diverse, pluralistic world, and all these kinds of viewpoints are out there. Yeah. Can we have time for one more right over here, and then we can just leave time for individual interaction here. One person back there, yes.
How about your discussions with evolutionists?
My discussions with
evolutionists.
Yeah, what about them?
Just versus creation. How do you?
Yeah. Well, you know what? I really have a strong conviction on this, that we who are in the Christian community here, we should, because there's a huge debate raging on that right now, right across the whole all of North America. In Christian universities, Christian colleges, not so much a debate in secular universities, but in Christian universities and colleges, even like the one I teach at. And I have this very strong conviction that we should allow our biblical scholars, because there's two angles on this, biblical scholarship and scientists who are Christians as well, to do their work and do their investigation and look at the data and the evidence from genomics and everywhere else that they're looking, and look at the New Testament documents and examine those very carefully as scholars to do that. And then let's give them the freedom to have this examination and see where they take us to, because there's sometimes conflict because of the way we interpret science and the way we interpret the Bible. That's where the conflict comes from. And as I talked to one person, he put it this way, he's a member of the scientific community. He's a very strong Christian man. He said, the way I see it is this, that God actually wrote two books. And one book is the Bible. We read that one and we try to interpret that the best we can. The other book is the book of creation. And we do the same thing with that. We try to read that and interpret that as well too. He says, I take it that if we understood them both perfectly, we'd find perfect agreement because they both come from the same source, God. The trouble is we don't interpret either of them perfectly, but we work at it the best we can. So I like to say, can we lighten up a little bit on the debating part of this and allow the people who are looking at this who have a really high view of the Bible and examine those texts and see where do those texts take us and what freedom do we have to believe this or that with regard to those issues, and then where is the scientific data taking us, and let people who are trained in this area and trained in that way, who are part of our community here, let them do their work. And as far as when I'm in apologetics, I like to really focus in on those basic truth claims, which are the few ones we mentioned earlier before. That's why whenever I'm with my students, I define apologetics as, it's not my definition, I got it from another scholar, Gordon Clark, who says apologetics is the art and the science of defending Christianity's basic truth claims. The big ones: there is a God. He revealed himself in Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And forgiveness of sins, eternal life is available through him. These are the really big ones. And that's where I like to focus in on apologetics. But you know, we can talk more about it if you'd like to, but that's where I always go with that. Okay. Thanks, Matt.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. We have a round of applause for Dr. Shaver. That was awesome.
Thank you very much. I'm just going to stay right here.
I just wanted to, one of the questions that was asked earlier was, how do we know the documents haven't been changed? For me, what I found when I was going through a whole pile of stuff with apologetics, archaeology has been a wonderful friend to the Bible. There's a saying that every time a spade goes into the ground, another liberal is buried. the Dead Sea Scrolls would be an example. They're still being examined, but the book of Isaiah, I think the whole book of Isaiah was there and it was examined. And I think for a couple of things like jots and tittles, when they compared that book, do everybody know about the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1947 in a cave? They predated documents. They went, I think, 1,000 years older than anything they'd had at the time. And when they examined the book of Isaiah, except for a couple of jots and tittles, it'd be kind of our equivalent of a comma or an apostrophe, it was identical to what we have today. So you can be rest assured that if it really is God's word, then he will preserve his word. So, and one more thing with hope, never give up on people that you either know or family members who you just think they are never going to come to the Lord for two reasons. One, the Holy Spirit does the work in the hearts of people, and he can change those hearts. He did it with Paul. And another example, modern day, how many of you have heard of Anthony Flew? He's probably one of the most famous atheists, was the most famous atheist in the world. He wrote tons and tons of work, which students were, part of their job was to read his work. He wrote one book called There Is No God. When he got close to the end of his life, when they discovered the DNA code, when he examined that, he wrote another book called There Is No God, and he crossed out no on the cover and said is. Now, I don't know whether he became a Christian. I know he was friends with William Lane Craig, and I don't know, but he died as a theist. So hopefully he did get to meet Christ personally. But anyway, for somebody like that, for his whole life was an atheist, but he was willing to go where the evidence led him, regardless of whether it made him uncomfortable or not. So anyway, thanks for coming. You'll be here available for one-on-one talk if you have more questions, and we appreciate you coming. We hope you enjoyed tonight. I certainly did. And come back tomorrow night as well. We'd love to see you. Thanks.